Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. From the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in a desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You may be seated. We continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We begin chapter 3 this morning. We've already seen the announcements of John the Baptizer to Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then the birth of John the Baptizer, then the announcement of the coming of the birth of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2 concludes with Mary, Joseph, and Jesus heading back to Nazareth. And then there is this incident that happens when Jesus was 12 years old. And that's chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, Luke covers the ministry of John the Baptizer. Kind of a short little pericope inside the gospel where John is talked about by Dr. Luke. He doesn't spend a lot of time with him. He doesn't give us a lot of detail. But he gives us what he needs in order to pave the way for the guy that builds the road for Jesus. So let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Wow. Here's your first question. What do you notice about these first two verses? What's special about these first two verses?
List out the hierarchy?
Not really a hierarchy, but there's a listing of a bunch of people, right?
John is telling us, or Luke is telling us exactly when this happened.
Yeah, that's when, yeah. There's a lot of specificity here, right? Dr. Luke provides us here with some meticulous notes about when, what time of we're talking about here. Specific information that we can place into the historical timeline. Tiberius Caesar ruled Rome from AD 14 to AD 37. Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea from AD 26 to AD 37. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, but not at the same time. Annas was appointed high priest about 6 AD and served until Rome removed him in AD 15. Caiaphas, his son-in-law to Annas, was appointed high priest to replace him. Caiaphas briefly was removed and then reinstalled as high priest until he was removed finally in AD 36. Annas remained the power broker in Jewish politics. Even though he was removed from the position by Rome, he was the power broker. And as a result to the populace, it looked like Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at the same time. Now remember, high priests were to be appointed as descendants of Aaron, but Rome had a special arrangement with Israel. Rome allowed Israel to have governance over their own religious affairs as long as they got to pick the high priest. And so there was a relatively small pool of men that would be would be appropriate to be high priest, and Rome got to pick. That meant he was going to be subservient to Rome. If I don't do what Rome wants me to do, Rome's going to kick me out of being high priest. I'm going to lose my money, and you get how that works. So we have Annas being high priest. He was removed. His son-in-law was put in as high priest, but Annas still remained the power broker. He still was the one that was calling the shots in Jewish society. The specifics of Philip and Trachonitis and Lysanias help us place the ministry of John the Baptizer on the timeline between AD 28 and AD 29. That kind of specificity does not really mean much to us about 2,000 years later, but it sure made a difference to Theophilus. Again, we don't know who Theophilus was. There was a high priest following Caiaphas and Annas by the name of Theophilus. He may very well have been the one that Dr. Luke was writing to, but the gospel gives me the flavor that he's writing to a Gentile and not to a Jew. And so I think Theophilus, being a Greek name, is Luke's benefactor and not the former high priest. By clearly placing the ministry of John the Baptizer when he did, and placing the timeline of Jesus immediately next, Dr. Luke was showing his Gentile reader, and probably benefactor, that John and Jesus were real historical figures who had impact both on Israel and the Gentile world. He was laying out the timeline so that Theophilus, and then later other Gentile readers, could see exactly where in the timeline Jesus and John fit. The gospel was not just a matter for Israel, but was a matter for the entire world. And God was working in history through Israel to bring salvation to all his chosen in all of the world. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's a reference to John the Baptizer. Back in chapter 1, verse 80, Dr. Luke had already told us that John was in the wilderness. We don't know why John was out in the wilderness. Many speculate that because his parents were old when he was born, he was orphaned and as a result, out in the wilderness fending for himself. That would seem to give some credibility to why his clothing was different, you know, animal skins and so forth, and why his food sources were different from the normal. Others speculate that John was orphaned early and was taken in by the Essenes in Qumran. The Essenes were a sect of Judaism that believed they were the only real remnant of God. They observed a strict hierarchy of priests following the line of Zadok, the first high priest in Solomon's temple. So the Essenes had this kind of strangeness going on. They were in Qumran at the north end of the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Many believe the Essenes were copyists. They were copying the scrolls that they had, and the Dead Sea Scrolls contained the ones they made mistakes in. They couldn't destroy them because many of them were the Word of God, so they had to put them away. If you wrote an instead of a, you couldn't erase it. There was no whiteout. There was no backspace. It was, you're done. It has to be perfect. So there's a lot of speculation. Did the Essenes adopt John, and were they just wacky enough? We know they were cuckoo enough that maybe John had this persona from being raised by them. We just don't know. Mark tells us that John wore camel hair clothes and had a large leather belt, different than what the religious elite of the day would be wearing. The bottom line is that we don't know why John was in the wilderness in his youth. We just know that he was. We don't have enough information anywhere to tell us that. Dr. Luke describes John's ministry as proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Go back to verse 2 for a minute. During the priesthood, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. For 400 years, God had been silent and not providing any prophetic word to Israel. From the end of Malachi's prophecy until John the Baptizer, Israel had no God-ordained prophetic word. Roughly 400 years. But now through John, God was again speaking to the people of Israel. Not in the temple, not in Jerusalem, not the power center of Jewish religious activity, but in the wilderness. That tells me that John's message is not going to involve the practice of Judaism. It was removed from all the religiosity of the temple and was out in the middle of the wilderness. It was removed from the temple and its trappings and placed out where everyone could see. It was a message for both Israel and for the world, a special message. Now look again at verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's not the normal Jewish religiosity. Something completely different. So let's figure out what the words mean first. Baptism is the original Greek word baptisma, which means plunge, dip, immerse, or wash. We have difficulty in our English language because early on, rather than translate the word baptisma or baptizo, it was just transliterated. We created this English word baptism, and now almost any time you see immerse or dip or plunge in Scripture, it has the word baptism. And we always think of the religious rite of baptism when sometimes it simply means dunking. And so we've had a disservice played to us, and it's hard to get that out of our mind. But just remember what the word baptism means. It doesn't always speak of the rite. Repentance is the Greek word metanoesis, which means a change of mind or a change of direction. Forgiveness is the word ephesis, which means release, pardon, or cancellation. So John was telling everyone who would listen, they needed to submit to a plunging in the water with the heart of repentance by actually changing their mind and direction for the forgiveness of sins. So, where did baptism come from? Where did this thing John was doing come from? The best we have is in the area, the Essenes were very meticulous in immersing people in mikveh for ritual cleansing. The mikveh was a ceremonial bath that had to, by Jewish law, had to have running water, had to have clean running water, so it was connected to a stream or some way had water so that symbolically when you'd go in, it would take the filth from you. The mikveh, there were bunches of mikvehs around the Temple Mount. I had the privilege of spending a few hours in one of those digs actually helping excavate a little bit. It's kind of cool. As you see around the temple, places where Jews would go in, take off their clothes, go down one side, not wash or anything, just come out of the water on the other side and put clean clothes on, and then be declared ceremonially clean to go into the temple. The Essenes were very, very meticulous about that. They had mikvahs all over the place, and they were almost obscene about how much they required people to do that. What I find fascinating is in Islam, one of the things Islam does before they go in to the mosque to pray is they have these wash areas where they wash their hands and their feet and their neck and their face. It's a carryover from the mikveh. They would never admit that, but it's a carryover from the mikveh of getting ceremonially clean prior to going in to pray. Lynn and I visited a big mosque in Atlanta a number of years ago, and it's a huge room, probably the size of our kitchen and dining room here, where they have benches with water running for the feet and water running for the hands, and they would get ceremonially clean before they'd go in. the Essenes were very meticulous about that. And they required people to do that a lot. There's some belief that John the Baptizer was influenced by that, and he saw that there was a symbolic picture of getting clean by the water. So rather than doing it yourself, which is the way the mikveh went, John changed it so that you were immersed by someone, you were plunged, you were dunked by someone into the River Jordan. Now, if you've ever been to the River Jordan, you will know it's not clean. It's brown water. It's not looking not like you're going to get cleaner by going in. It looks like you will be dirtier coming out. But the symbolism is there. John was calling the people to change their direction, change their hearts from where they were previously. The change of direction by a change of life, a change away from the religiosity of the Jewish system that was controlled by the high priest and the Sadducees. The idea that they would be cleaned by the ritual of the mikveh and the sacrifices, John said, that's not going to work. You have to trust God. So you go in, you show that you're trusting God, submitting to being plunged, that's the repentance, and then you translate that into how you live by a new righteous life. Change your mind, change your heart, and then demonstrate you're doing that by being baptized by John in the Jordan River. That change of heart and mind then results in a forgiveness of sins, because now you're trusting God, you're not trusting yourself. Make sure that you understand what I'm saying here. I am not, capital N, capital O, capital T, not, red, bold, not saying that the act of salvation comes from the act of baptism. I'm not saying that anyone was ever saved by baptism. I'm not saying that baptism ever contributed to salvation. It is symbolic. John was working in the realm of a very symbolic ritual system. And so the people needed to see the symbolism of the immersion, being immersed, plunged into the water as a symbol of being cleansed. The very act of the baptism conveyed no grace and indicates a level of faith to be saved by God. It conveys no grace. So make sure we understand that. I'm not teaching baptismal regeneration. The message of John the Baptizer was intended to begin the shakeup of the status quo in Israel. You can imagine what it was like for this guy in camel hair with a great big leather belt, that prophetic kind of, that Old Testament prophet look. He's eating bugs and eating honey and just that kind of picture of plunging people into water saying, do this, change your heart, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Not that religiosity in Jerusalem, but this action of trusting God. John was teaching a message of turning from the old system to a new relationship with God, trusting God to forgive their sins, not simply cover their sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's not what John said. This is Dr. Luke quoting from Isaiah about the forerunner of the Messiah. Dr. Luke shows Theophilus that John the Baptizer is the pre-announcer to the Messiah. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He has a message of preparing for the Messiah and the changes that will come from following him. I think Dr. Luke, including this quote from Isaiah, elevates the message that John is bringing so that the message of Isaiah is seen in its totality. What does Isaiah tell us? We just got done reading it in our daily readings. What does he tell us? There's coming a time when the Messiah will be here. His name is Emmanuel. This passage in Isaiah promises Israel deliverance by God from Babylon. It includes passing through the wilderness back to the promised land. God is consistent in his promises. He never backs out of them. It was Israel who had changed their position and their approach to God. John the Baptizer is reminding Israel the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's here. John the Baptizer was bringing a message to recenter Israel on the coming Messiah, fulfilling God's promises to Israel. Change the way you do things and recognize the guy that I'm about to introduce you to. Get ready, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah, he's here. I love the picture in the next few verses. John preaches to get crowds, and then he unloads on them. It's kind of cool. Starting in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I just love his techniques. He hasn't read, obviously, the new church growth books. How to build crowds, right? He gets a lot of people out there, and then he calls them snakes. Ew. Yeah, exactly. Ew. You brood of vipers, he says. The crowds were gathering, and what does he do? He jumps right at them. He doesn't waste any time. So let's set the stage a little bit. Presumably, the people there at the river's edge heard the message, and they were there to change their minds and direction. But John didn't congratulate them. You know, he had large crowds. Look how successful I am. No, that's not what he did. He didn't even praise God for their transformation. Instead, he went on the attack. You brood of vipers, John calls them. Standing right there in front of him, John recognized that the people standing there were not actually changing their minds and hearts. At the best, they wanted to add to their CV. They wanted to add to their resume that they were baptized by John in the river. They weren't there really to change their hearts. They weren't there to really change the way they looked at God. They just were adding something else to their resume. It was like they're wearing a belt and suspenders at the same time, just in case. John had something about repentance, and God, I better go check that out and follow that. I'll still give my sacrifice. I'll still do all the things. And on top of that, what we know from most of the people in Jerusalem at the time, they were also following some of the Greek and Roman gods. Rome was pushing that very heavily. And so they were truly polytheists. And so adding John's gospel to that was just another notch, of another level of protection. So, why would John go after the people by the riverside? Rather than try to convince them to change their mind, he attacks them. Why would he do that? I think the religious system of Israel posed a real danger to the people of Israel. It appeared holy and righteous. That's what they said. Become ceremonially clean. Go to the temple. Present your sacrifice. Worship God. It appeared to be holy and righteous, but it was anything but that. John is telling the Jews not to depend on their Jewish heritage. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Don't depend on your Jewish heritage or the fact that they descended from a godly Abraham. That's not going to save them. John also warned about the superficial physical things and actions they did. The sacrifices, the giving of tithes and offerings. That won't save you. God does not need the Jews to be Abraham's descendants. He could make the rocks serve in that role if he wanted to. That's not God's end game. True repentance is proven by an actual change of heart and a change of mind, demonstrated by the fruit. When an arborist grafts a twig onto a different rootstock, how do they determine if it's a proper, if it's working and properly growing? Because it bears the fruit that it's supposed to. The arborist takes the good things of the fruit and grafts it onto a drought and salt tolerant root ball. Why? So that they can grow bigger and better fruit, making fruit that is salt and drought tolerant, that's a good, edible, luscious fruit. That's their job. That's the goal. How do they determine if they did it? When the tree grows onto this root ball and it becomes a good fruit producer. But what happens if it doesn't bear fruit? Well, that one didn't work. Burn that one. Let's go next. And the crowds ask him, what then should we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do the likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. The crowd responded to his preaching at them with a simple question. Well, if it's not the things in Jerusalem, if it's not those things, what are we supposed to do? They didn't understand yet what John was telling them. Granted, what he said was a little bit of, you know, in the head and theological, but John makes it plain for them. If you've got two coats, share one with someone who doesn't. If you have food, share with someone who doesn't have enough to eat. Tax collectors, only take what you're supposed to take. Don't get rich by taking more taxes than you're supposed to. Soldiers, don't take things by force or threat. Be content with what you have. These aren't religious actions. They're everyday actions. Repentance is not a religious action. Repentance involves every area of our life, not just the spiritual. It changes how we act and what we do. If it doesn't, there's serious question about its validity. If you say you repented and you still live like you did the day before, there's real question about whether you repented. Our repentance needs to transform us completely. Something that most of the Jews were not interested in. They wanted to get rich, not give their clothes and food away. Tax collectors did the job because it was a way to get rich. Government says we need to collect 10%. We're going to collect 20% because of our overhead, and we got to get paid. Or 30 or 40 or 50%. Roman soldiers would rob and steal from the Jews through force and intimidation. John was calling for justice, righteousness, and mercy in every area of their life. That's not what they wanted to hear. They wanted to have another notch on their CV so that they could say they were protected no matter what. And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So who is this guy preaching? Began to filter around hundreds, maybe thousands of people on the River Jordan side. The people were unsure about who was talking to them. They were unsure about what was happening. The crowd wondered if maybe John was the Messiah. Could it be possible that the boot of Rome might soon be removed from their necks? It had to be difficult to stand there listening to John, not knowing what was happening. John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water. I plunge you, I immerse you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. No, I'm not the Messiah, John says. I immerse you with water, but coming behind me is someone much greater than me. I'm not even qualified to untie his shoe. John goes on to tell the people that the one coming will immerse them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I chose to use the word immerse rather than baptize because of the presupposition that we always have with the word. When John uses the word baptizo here, he was not talking about necessarily water baptism, certainly not the water baptism we do today, an intermediate maybe. Our English word baptism is a transliteration of the original Greek, and we often think of it as a religious action, not the word meaning plunged, immersed, or washed. So when John said that one comes after him will baptize them, he wasn't talking about a religious practice. He was talking about immersing. When the Messiah comes, he will bring with him the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was not something they knew anything about. The Spirit, the word Spirit is the Greek word pneumatai, from where we get pneumatic, speaking of wind, speaking of pneumo, of breath, or spirit, of air. The idea of what John is saying is that when the one comes that follows John, he will immerse or plunge them into God's power and blessing. That was part of the demonstration of baptism by John with water. John would immerse them to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming and immersing us in God's power and blessing. He then later told them that it was a model of what the Messiah would do when he came. John also said the Messiah would baptize with fire. This caused a whole bunch of scholars to scratch their heads. There's no real consensus among scholars what is meant by baptism or immersion by fire. The best I can do with the statement is that the fire represents the purification work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Messiah will immerse us into the process of purification by the Holy Spirit. The $5 theological name for this is progressive sanctification. In reality, we're to be better today than we were yesterday, and better tomorrow than we were today. That's progressive sanctification. I'm not more saved today than I was yesterday, but I should be a little better at being obedient today than I was yesterday. I should know God's commands a little better today than I did yesterday. Progressing in my sanctification. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John then changes the verbal picture and moves into a farming picture. On the threshing floor of the day, farmers would use large pitchforks to throw the dried grain stalks into the air. The breeze would blow the chaff away while the heavier grain would fall to the floor. The useless chaff would be swept up to the side of the threshing floor and the grain is gathered into the barn. This is a separating of the chosen from the not chosen. The Messiah will be the ultimate judge. The Messiah redeems those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those called, those not called or not chosen, are sent to the burning fires of eternity. That's all the purview of the Messiah. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. With these verses, Dr. Luke concludes his coverage of John the Baptizer. John preached the gospel to so many people. He demonstrated the immersion by the Messiah of us into God's power, the immersion of the Holy Spirit into his purification. We know from other sources that John also spoke out about political things as well, including Herod the Tetrarch, who ultimately put John in prison and had him executed because he was committing adultery with his brother Philip's wife, who had become his wife. John had called them out. John was making a point that the leaders in Israel were not acting in a religious manner, in a righteous manner, as demonstrated in the sordid details of their private lives. Dr. Luke uses one half of the chapter to tell the story of John the Baptizer. While John's an important character in the account of the Messiah, his role was simply to pave the way for the Messiah. John is the foreword, or the introduction, to the main story, Jesus. Next week, next week, Lord willing, Chuck will be speaking. But the week after that, the Lord willing, we'll be covering the next few verses before moving on. There's two verses that I didn't cover this morning in this section. The quintessential introduction of Jesus to the rest of the account. The first half of chapter 3 covers the man who laid the groundwork for Jesus the Messiah. It fascinates me that God would send John to pave the way for Jesus. John was not the typical Jewish religious teacher. He dressed funny. I bet he stunk too. He lived out in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem. He didn't teach the way the Jews were accustomed to. He was in your face teacher. He rebuked directly. He called the Jewish leadership out. He told the people that the way they were trying to become righteous wouldn't work. They had to repent and turn to God for salvation. He then taught Israel that it would be through the Messiah, the one he was introducing to them, that would provide salvation. John's message still holds true today. We cannot, we could not, we won't ever save ourselves. We must depend on God's grace to save us. We need to be calling out the evil in the world around us and trust God, depend on Him. John paved the way for the Messiah, for both Israel and for us. Father, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for the message of John. Repent. Change your direction. Do things differently than what hasn't worked. And turn to God. Turn to the Messiah. Follow him. Do what he says. Be willing to share with others. The marks of a true believer, a true follower of Jesus, just briefly given to us by John. But that's what he was talking about. We need to follow Jesus, be obedient to him, live like he wants us to, demonstrate to the world who Jesus is, and allow the Holy Spirit to immerse them into your blessing, your comfort, your grace. Thank you for loving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.